Well, good morning. Why don't you open your Bibles this morning? Matthew 23 in your Bibles. We're going to pick up from there in just a moment. Matthew chapter 23. Good to see you today. Glad to be with you. Good to be back with you. Good to be back with you this week. Had the pleasure and honor of participating in the College View lectures out in Florence, Alabama last week. Got to be with those good brethren out there. And one of the other speakers on the lectureship out there was a certain brother named Leon Goff. Exactly. And he feels the same way about you, just so you know. We enjoy talking about the church here, and he has so many good memories of the years that he was here with y'all. And it was a real pleasure, real honor to be on the same program with Leon and to sit at his feet. And it's kind of funny, we got to talk, and he's been preaching longer than I've been alive, so that always humbles you a little bit. But a good man, all the men we were honored to serve with last week, good people. Saw someone else out in that part of the country we know around here, ran into Lorenzo Coombe. Remember Lorenzo? He lives a town of Athens, a little over from Florence, and he and his wife Anna came over one night, got to see Lorenzo. He told me to be sure to give y'all his greetings and his love, and so he still very much appreciates y'all and the good time that he had here with us some years ago. And Lorenzo now preaches part-time for a congregation there in the Athens, Alabama area, and it was good to see him and good to see Anna. Good to be back with you, though, this morning. Just a little bit of housekeeping as well as we get started this morning. Next weekend, Friday night, starts our annual teen weekend. We've been mentioning it for a number of weeks now. We had to reschedule from April due to a tragedy in our speaker Ben Lee's family, but we are finally back to having teen weekend, and God willing, we'll be here Friday and Saturday and Sunday next week doing that. Ben will be with us, and so young people, I know you've already been reminded about this, but please make sure you're ready to come and looking forward to that. And invite anybody you can from your peer group, your friends from camp, or your friends from school, friends from the neighborhood, co-workers, whatever you got going on. Be sure to bring some friends if you can. Look forward to having a great weekend. We'll be here Friday night at 7 o'clock. We'll be here Friday night from 7 to 8:30, and then Saturday we'll be here from 9:30 to 12 and 1:30 to 4. And then the high school class will be with Ben. The high school class only will be with Ben next week during the Bible class hour. All the rest of us will be in our normal Bible classes on Sunday. And Ben will be speaking to us in the Sunday morning and evening assemblies as well. Age-wise, because we had to move where it is this year, teen weekend, age-wise, everybody who's now in junior high, just moved up to junior high this month, through everybody who just left the high school class, you young people who just graduated, you kids in the college, I say kids, excuse me, you young adults in the college age class, you come on as well. We still want you very much to be a part of that and benefit from that one last time before we revoke your teenage and high school credentials. Well, we look forward to being with you. Look forward to a great weekend. Ben will do a good job, and we're excited about it. Look forward to seeing you there, young people. Teen weekend starting Friday night. All right, got your Bible, Matthew chapter 23. Verse 9, Jesus says this. He says, "And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven." Well, that's an apropos verse for today, don't you think? Call no man father on earth. What was Jesus talking about there? Well, of course, there was a context in which Jesus was speaking those words. And what I want to talk to you this morning about is really the imitating the fatherhood of God. That's what I want to talk with you about this morning. And to understand what it means to imitate the fatherhood of God, I want to start with this stark and odd statement of Jesus in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 9. Call no man your father on earth. You have one Father who is in heaven. Of course, Jesus is speaking those words in a larger context in which he's also said, don't call anybody rabbi, and don't call anybody teacher or instructor, depending on your translation. He's speaking in a very specific context, a context of religious elitism. He's talking about Pharisees and scribes and hypocrites. He's talking in the context of religious elitism and hypocrisy, where there were a lot of men running around with self-claimed authority in religious matters. And so especially when you get to there, it's kind of interesting if you'll notice in the context what Jesus has done. He said, do not be called rabbi. Don't anybody call you rabbi, he says. And do not be called, verse 10, do not be called leaders, he says. But verse 9 is not what you are called. No, verse 9 is what you call other people. Did you catch the difference there? He doesn't want among his people, he doesn't want us creating hierarchies of clergy and laity, calling people rabbi or teacher as though there's something fundamentally different or authoritative about them compared to anybody else. That's what he means. But in verse 9, it's you don't call anybody father. It's not so much about the accolades or the titles you accept. It's about you don't play the game of calling anybody else father. You don't call anybody father, he says. Well, given the context of the Old Testament, I think it helps us understand a little bit more what Jesus means when he says don't call anybody father. In the context of the Old Testament, calling nobody father probably has to do with the Jewish culture of calling great teachers of the past father. And so, for instance, remember Jesus' parable, Father Abraham, the calling the greats of the past father. But the problem is for the Jews of the first century, given the track record of their fathers, of their grandfathers, of their great-grandfathers, of their great-great-grandfathers, and on back through the generations, given the track record of revered Jewish teachers and teachings, given the track record of distorted readings of Scripture, the distorted teachings about Scripture, given the track record of participating in paganism and such, that the leadership of previous generations, the great men of previous generations have been involved in, the lack of judgment the previous generations had demonstrated, they were a pretty poor group to exalt. You're looking for a dad, Jesus says, I got one for you. And it's not the great men of the past. It's God. Because ultimately, fatherhood has a very particular concept. Malachi chapter 2, words that maybe are reflected in exactly what Jesus is saying here. Malachi chapter 2 and verse 10, Malachi, God through Malachi, asks the question, have we not all one father? Has not God created us? Don't we already have a father? Malachi asks. Well, what's fatherhood? Fatherhood is creation. God created us, Malachi says. And then, of course, that's not really original in Malachi, because not only maybe Jesus is channeling Malachi, but Malachi didn't get it originally either as such. You go all the way back to Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 32. And Moses in Deuteronomy 32, Moses said this in verse 6. Second half of that verse, is God not your father who created you, who made you, and who established you? Fatherhood is about creation, and of course, in the one sense, we understand, those of us who are of age, we understand that part of what happens in fatherhood and motherhood, for that matter, is that they are, because our fathers and our mothers are the adults who, in a sense, created us. That's what it means. Our parents, our mothers, and our fathers are the ones who are our most immediate, biologically speaking, our creators. And God says, hey, listen, that idea goes back somewhere. It wasn't just biology. In fact, God says, in a sense, seems to imply, I designed biology to function according to a deeper spiritual reality, which is that just as you see in your parents, your father, your mother, your creators most immediately, ultimately all fatherhood is me. I am the creator. I am the originator of all life. That's why in one sense there is only one father, God, because God is the source, the giver of all life. And then particularly when you go back to Matthew 23, where we've begun this morning, as Jesus goes on in that teaching, it's not that literally you can't ever call someone father or call your dad today and say Happy Father's Day. That's not what he's getting at. When you drop down to verse 11 and 12 of Matthew 23, you begin to understand what Jesus is really going at in either taking these titles or giving these titles. The greatest among you shall be your servant. And whoever exalts himself, how do you exalt yourself? Well, in this context, maybe taking titles. In Jesus' most immediate context, using religion as a springboard to my own glory rather than God's. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. This is the principle behind all titles, Jesus says, is that titles are not supposed to exalt you. Titles are not about you. It's not about getting the title so you get the attention and so you get the perks and the privileges of the position. No, Jesus says, that's not what titles are about at all. Titles don't exalt. Titles bring responsibility. God being our Father brings a tremendous responsibility that God has accepted and embraced throughout human history. The responsibility of raising his people, disciplining his people, delivering his people, and in the most costly way, saving his people. To be Father is a tremendous responsibility. Being a father, like being a teacher, it's a serious commitment, not to the title and to the perks and the privileges, but it's a serious commitment to service and to humility. It is a job to be taken with the utmost seriousness. The concept of thinking about fatherhood is really an image of God's eternal purpose. It's interesting, later on in Ephesians chapter 1, there Paul talks about God having predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. God predestined us. God's plan from before he created the world was to have a family. That's what God had in mind. But God is spirit. God doesn't need the biological aspect to create family. He just created that in us, in our world, in this age, to teach us a little bit about how life creates life and so forth. And about the roles with respect to the source of life and those who receive life. At the end of the day, Paul says, here was the predestined plan. Here's what God had in mind before the beginning of the age. That he was going to adopt his sons through Jesus Christ, people, according to the purpose of his will. That was his plan. Why does God create the world in the first place? Because God wanted to have kids. Because God wanted a family. And because God, unlike the biological aspect, God wanted people who would choose him. Rather than just people who would sit there and say, well, as we do sometimes biologically, you can't always choose your family, but you can choose your friends. God wanted people who would choose to be his family. And so could be not so much produced biologically, but adopted spiritually into his family. That's always been the goal. That's always been the purpose. What is the Bible about at the end of the day? The Bible's about family, folks. The Bible is about how God wants a family. And our families are meant to be images, small images, of that larger eternal reality. Eternal destiny for the people of God involves adoption into God's own family. The ultimate experience and the ultimate recognition that God is Father. God is Father both in the sense of creating us in the beginning, and God is Father in the sense of recreating us as well in the image of Jesus Christ to be the eternal members of his family. And so that's what it's all about in a nutshell. But in the meantime, we live in this world, and we are fathers, we are mothers, we are parents. And especially today is a day to think about that a little bit, to celebrate it, to be sure. Because this is a congregation full of good men who have embraced not just the perks, but the responsibilities of being a father. Well, I want to do in the time that we have together this morning, I just want to make several quick observations about what it means for those of us who are fathers and who are here this morning, what it means to imitate the fatherhood of God, so that we can truly be worthy of being called father by our children. Let me make several quick observations about what it means to imitate the Father of God, the time that we have together this morning, and then we will be through. Number one, what it means to imitate the Father of God is that, number one, fathers, we need to understand, number one, that for good or for ill, we're passing on a legacy to our children. For better or for worse, for good or for evil, but we are passing on a legacy to our children. Now, sometimes it's a good legacy. I'm reminded of Psalm 44 and verse 1, where there the psalmist said, "Oh God, we have heard with our ears, and our fathers have told us what deeds you performed in their days, in the days of old." Here, the psalmist can basically praise God for the fact that they have fathers who have passed on to that generation, fathers who have told the story about who God is and what God has done. That's a great heritage for a father to give to his children, to tell them the truth, to tell them the stories, to tell them about the reality of who God is and what God has done. But sometimes that's not how people experience family and their fathers. Sometimes it's more like Nehemiah chapter 9. Where in Nehemiah 9, beginning in verse 1, on the 24th day of the month, the people of Israel were gathered together with fasting and in sackcloth, with earth, with dust on their heads. And the Israelites had separated themselves from all foreigners and stood, and listen now, and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. There was a generation that, in a sense, had to apologize to God for what their parents had done, who had to repudiate before God what their parents had done, and that they were not going to participate in it any longer. I'll tell you, fathers and parents in general, for good or for ill, we are passing on a legacy to our children. Which is why it's our job, especially as fathers, as heads of households, to set the agenda intentionally and vocally and unwaveringly, like Joshua did in Joshua chapter 24, where as he's appealing to the nation as a whole, the group as a whole, the people around him, the culture as a whole, as he's encouraging them to therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness, verse 14 of Joshua 24. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt. Your fathers gave you a bad example. You don't have to be like them. Put that away and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, if you don't think that's a good thing, that's not what you want to do, You choose this day whom you'll serve. You make your choice whether the gods of your fathers in the region beyond the river, the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. You make your choice then. You go shopping and you find a god who can help you in your time of need. But as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. As for me and my children, my family, the choice is made. I'm the leader of that group. I can't force the nation to do what the nation doesn't want to do, but I'll tell you, in my house, my kids under my authority, the kids that I'm raising, we're going to go to services. We're going to worship God. We're going to talk about what's right, and we're going to talk about what's wrong. We're going to be where we need to be, when we need to be there. We're going to focus on building relationships with people who are God's people. We're going to worry about trying to bring the Gentiles outside in and evangelize them, and they can become some of us. They can be circumcised and join us, but we're not going to become like them. As for me and my house, my children are going to know that it's about God. That's who we are, and that's what we're about. Folks, that's what the Father's job is, to set the agenda, to create a culture in their homes where the children know who we are and what we are about. And we're not just talking here. We're not just talking about basic morality either. Well, you know, as long as my kids aren't doing anything wrong, I've done my job. No, that's not what we're talking about here. There's a difference in not doing wrong and being truly righteous before God. There's a difference. There's a deeper seriousness. There's a God-orientedness that makes all our lives to be lived for God's glory. That's what Joshua means when he says this: for me and my house, we're going to serve the Lord. It's not just I'm going to keep my kids from lying and from stealing, but other than that, you know, live life for the fullest while you're here. I'm going to orient my kids, my house, my home, and it's all about God. We worship and we serve. And we serve God's people, and we serve those who need to become God's people. And that's what we're about. And that's who we are. And that's our family motto. For good or for ill, fathers pass on a legacy to their children, not just by what they teach, but by how they live and who they are and what their priorities are. The story of the patriarchs is a great example of this, about how sometimes it's not just what you say and what you do, it's how you live that impacts. Do as I say, not as I do, doesn't work, whether spoken explicitly or implied. You know the story of the patriarchs. You remember, lying was a problem in the patriarchal families, wasn't it? Remember Abraham? What did Abraham do? Well, Abraham told that half-lie. She's my sister. Well, or maybe a half-truth. Which way you want to spin it? Glass half empty, glass half full. She was his sister, but why did he do that? Well, he intended to deceive, which makes it a lie, effectively. He wanted to deceive. Why? Well, at least he was trying to save his life. It was a half-truth, half-lie, calculated to deceive an outsider to save Abraham's life. But then comes Isaac, who finds himself in a similar situation some years later, finds himself in a similar situation, somebody eyeing his good-looking wife. And so he says to Abimelech, an outright lie, she is my sister. Where do you think he learned that? Where did he learn that? That's just too much coincidence for me to sit there and say, well, he must have... There's lots of other ways to lie about who she is. She's a servant. Well, maybe you want to ride home with her later. That's maybe not the right thing to say. But she's my sister. Where did he learn that from? And so he tells an outright lie to deceive an outsider to save a life. But then Isaac has a son named Jacob. Remember what Jacob does? Jacob goes way out of his way to deceive his father, Isaac. Wears Esau's clothes, kills an animal, puts the animal skins on his arm so that he'll feel furry like his very hairy brother. He even has a chance to recant the deception. Isaac says it basically feels and smells like my son Esau, but the voice is my son Jacob. And Jacob doubles down on the deception. So now we have Jacob telling an outright lie, now not even to an outsider, but to mislead his own father. The sins come to inside the family now. And he's doing it only not to save his life, but to gain personally. He wants to take what is Esau's blessing. And then Jacob has sons. And those sons outright lie to him, as it were, deceive him with the bloody coat of Joseph's, and think to mislead their own father. And while now it's not just for personal advantage, it's with the intention of killing, of destroying, of permanently removing their own brother. You see the spiral from half-truth to outsider for personal preservation, the full lie to outsider for personal preservation, the full lie to family member for personal gain. The full lie to family member because I hate my own family. It's terrifying as a parent sometimes to think about our weaknesses. Beyond what we teach, we'll be absorbed by our children. We may sometimes, if we don't get our own lives under control and deal with our own fallings, launch trends and traits that will go long beyond our own lifetime and those who will descend from us. It's not just a story of the patriarchs. The story of David is no different. Remember David, man after God's own heart, great king, destroys the Philistines, establishes Jerusalem as God's own city, brings the ark there so that God can rule and reign over his people. But it's also the story of David who got into collecting wives, even before Bathsheba. And because he got in the business of collecting wives in general, eventually there was a Bathsheba. Because he was a man who didn't know how to say no to other women anymore. And you remember the story. Not only did he take another man's wife, he arranged to have that man killed, basically. And what was the fallout of that story? Ultimately, David falls under God's judgment. The sword will never depart from your house, David. I want you to understand something this morning, ladies and gentlemen. In the book of Samuel, virtually all the great and mighty deeds of David that we know about happened before Bathsheba, not after. After Bathsheba, David is a shell of the man he used to be. The womanizing finally caught up with him in a tragic way. And the rest of the story of David in the book of 2 Samuel is not triumphant. The rest of the story of David in 2 Samuel is tragedy. It's the story of one of his sons deciding to rape one of David's daughters, his half-sister. It's the story of David being impotent before that son to do anything or to say anything. Because after all, who's David now? Who's he to talk? Now within his own family, the sin is going on that he himself has committed. And Absalom's rebellion starts with Absalom's outrage that his dad doesn't do anything about the bad behavior of one sibling hurting other siblings. Because Amnon's half-sister whom he raped was Absalom's whole sister, and Absalom wanted justice for his sister, but David's dad didn't do anything. And so Absalom launches a rebellion. I'll give justice was his claim, and he knows what he's talking about. He's not right to do it, but he understands his dad is impotent anymore. His dad doesn't do justice. His dad doesn't enforce standards, even his own family. And eventually, even when David's an old, impotent man, about to die and his throne is about to change hands, there's a struggle between Solomon and Abijah. A death match, almost, as it were, over who's going to become king in his stead. David's family is a train wreck in the aftermath of what David did. And of course, David's sons, even through Solomon, were anything but the epitome of righteousness and men after God's own heart. In fact, even though for nearly half a millennium, God allowed David's dynasty to go on, we can really count on one hand, and you don't need all the fingers to do it. The good kings from David's line going forward. There was Jehoshaphat. And there was Hezekiah, and there was Josiah, and that's it. In half a millennium, even David's story, David's legacy, is one to look at and take warning from. Brothers, this morning, those of us who are fathers, for good or for ill, we pass on a legacy for our children. We got to watch what we say. We got to watch what we do. We got to set a standard and enforce the authority that God has given us to teach our children what is right and what is wrong. Yes, but teach them. It's more about not just avoiding the world and avoiding sin. It's about being righteous. And God help us to think about what we're passing on unintentionally to our kids and what we do. Number two, we need to understand something really basic. Number two, a father takes care of his family's earthly needs. That is part of being a father as well. Just as God the Father takes care of us, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. God, in fact, as Matt read to us this morning from Matthew chapter 6, we basically don't worry about the things that we need. Why? Because we know that we have a Father in heaven who knows what we need when it comes to food, when it comes to clothing. So too is our job as fathers to do what we can to take care of our family's earthly needs. It ought to go without saying, but I'll tell you, in our declining time, with the breakdown of families, and in particular, what really drives most of the breakdown of families most of the time is the problem of absentee fathers and fathers who abandon their wives and abandon their children. We need to be reminded of something that's just this basic sometimes. that as Paul put it to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, notice the masculine here, it's the man's job, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. The family dynamic is exactly the same as the spiritual dynamic. The father gives life to the children, provides for them, and cares for them, and protects them. And in return, the children honor the father who made them and protects and provides for them. That's the point when you go back a couple verses of 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. If a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents, because this is pleasing in the sight of God. This is godliness. This is God-orientedness. This is how you show godliness. This is how you show how it works. God provides for you, and so you worship and respect him. Your parents provided for you. Now you return the honor to them. Same basic principle. And I'll tell you, ladies and gentlemen, it's no wonder we live in a society that doesn't honor God, but we live in a society that does not honor its fathers anymore. It's a two-way street. This is the complicated dynamic. This is the reality of the situation. The breakdown of the home, the breakdown of society go hand in hand. It's two sides of the same coin, because it actually, as we were talking about in our Bible class just this morning, the family is the building block of society. Today, we're told it's individual citizens. We just make up the country of individual citizens. No! The family has always been the building block of society. Children learn respect for authority first at home. And when they don't learn it there, they're not going to learn it in the polling place or the voting booth or in how they conduct their citizenship. They learn respect for authority at home. The one who gave me life and provides for me, I return respect and honor to them. Not just so I can be a good citizen, but ultimately so I can be a good worshiper of the one true God, the one and only Father. The home is where this is learned. The home is where this is begun. It's about restoring respect to the one who gave us life. And that's the great problem in our time. It's no wonder in our society where we don't respect the parents who gave us life, that we collectively as a society act as though we don't really believe God gave us life. That's what evolution was for. Life is an accident. Life is chance. Life is random. How did we get here? Well, it was just a lightning bolt on some prehistoric jelly. And now here we are. And so it's no wonder that we do not worship and we are not thankful. And it's no wonder that when we do get into trouble and our technology and our politics can't save us, we will occasionally then turn and pray to God in our trouble. Because we are like entitled children who are used to taking and never giving thanks in return. And so we're entitled to God's help, but God's not entitled to our respect. It starts in the home. It starts with something as simple as we teach our children that dads take care of them. And we tell our children that I'm just an image of God to you, son, daughter. And what I'm doing for you is what God does for you. And ultimately, you need to learn as much as you respect and honor me, maybe on days like this, you need to return that respect and thankfulness to God every day as the one through whom and for whom we're all here in the first place. Number three. I'll tell you, what does it mean to imitate the Father of God? Number three, it means that a father intentionally shapes his children, intentionally disciplines his children around good and godly things. Fathers, Ephesians 6 and verse 4, Paul writes, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. How you do this matters. How you do this matters, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. That word discipline there is not just punitive, your child messes up so you slap their hand. That can be part of it sometimes. But the discipline here is the idea of shaping them and guiding them all the way, not just about not doing bad things, but about how to be a good person. It's the wisdom of godly living passed on from generation to generation. We read the Word of God, and we instruct our children in the Word of God, and we also teach them about how we've learned to live God's Word in our lives. The wisdom of how to have self-control. The wisdom of how to pursue peace with all people. The wisdom about how to foster a forgiving heart. We teach our children practically what we have learned about how to do this. That's what it means to raise our kids in the discipline and the nurture of Almighty God. And so that's what we're called to do. It's not just about correction. It's about proactively shaping their hearts. It's about shaping their desires and their wants and their wills. We do this sometimes with things, right? We're going through the store. One of our children sees something they want. We know it's too expensive, but we tell them you don't really need that. But it gets to a certain point where when we've got a 15-year-old, who still wants to play with the Fisher-Price stuff. What do we do as a parent? I say, oh, come on, man, you're outgrowing that. We need to play with more appropriate things. You need to be interested in more age-appropriate things. As Paul put it elsewhere, when he became a man, that put away childish things. We understand with our children that if we have to, we shape what they want and what they desire. You know, it's time to put away the sippy cups and use the glasses. We shape our kids. We teach them not just how not to be bad, but how to be mature. And if they fall off the pace, we push them back on the pace. All of us who are parents have had to do that with our children, and we'll continue to do that with our children. So too is God with us. He doesn't want us just to be bad. He wants us to learn to love what he loves. I'll tell you, as a parent, I bet most of you have this experience where you want your children to enjoy some of the same things that you do, right? You want your children to enjoy your taste in music, maybe. You want your children to enjoy your taste in sports teams. It breaks your heart if you're an Astros fan and your kid chooses to root for the Rangers. You went to A&M and your kid goes to UT. How's that going to work out? We want our kids to like what we like, to love what we love. That's part of the fun, right? You see people sometimes, they have a newborn child, and they'll put that child in a little Aggie onesie. Kids got no idea. But what's funny is when it comes to that kind of stuff, we know it starts early. How much more to things of God? How much more to things of God? Because we get it. It's about shaping what they want and what they desire and what they like and what they love. That's the purpose of education at the end of the day. It's about teaching the purpose of life in the fear of God. Do his will. Keep his commandments. And everything else in life, career, education, entertainment, are simply a means to supporting ourselves in a fallen world, earning our bread by the sweat of our brow. But it's not the point. The point is to honor God who is our Father. Number four, what it means to be a father in imitation of God. Number four, what it means to be a father in imitation of God is that the father cultivates his family as the colony of heaven. I mentioned this a little bit earlier, the idea that really the earthly family is patterned upon God's eternal purpose of him being the father and we being his children. A father, therefore, understanding this, a father cultivates his family as a colony of heaven. A father understands that his job as the head of his household is to cultivate a place and a home and an environment in which the roles that God ordained are played out, where the mother is the mother and the father is the father and the children are the children, and we're not so much worried about what our children think about us as we are worried about them thinking right things about God. We're not here to be our children's friend. We're here to be their parents. Any more than God wants to be my buddy, God wants to be my father, my maker, the one who I worship and respect and love, but the one who I always understand that he's God and I'm not. A place where God's intentions for the human race are put on display about what it means to love and to forgive and to pursue peace. A place where children learn that knowing God as Father is not a bad thing or a threatening thing. I've known men in the course of my life and my work who really struggle in their relationship with God because their own earthly father was such a terror to them. And being told God is Father is not good news. God forbid that ever be said of one of us. Or that our children ever say that of one of us. In Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6, there the prophet, as the Old Testament prophetic era comes to a close, there the prophet says, here's the hallmark of the coming of the Messiah. Behold, verse 5, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he's going to turn the hearts of the father to their children. He's going to turn the hearts of the children to their fathers. Lest I come and I strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Alas, we live in a time in which the home is in crisis, and the biblical model of the family is becoming rarer and rarer. And listen to me, what I'm about to say, it's becoming rarer and rarer, even in families in which the father and the mother are still technically married to each other, and everybody lives under the same roof. Everybody may be physically present, but the dynamic is not what God intended. When he said, "I'll be father, you be my children," now go act it out in your own lives. One of the marks of the Messiah's coming, the Messiah's rule, is that's going to restore the family's integrity as a part of God's intention for this creation. When the Messiah comes and people listen to the Messiah and people obey the Messiah and people follow Messiah's word, his law, and his rule, families are going to be made whole again. Because a family is, again, a type or a shadow of God's eternal intention of family. We are, ladies and gentlemen, we are to the world the reality of God. We represent to the world the hierarchy of what spiritual authority is. And how authority is not used arbitrarily, but Father's authority loves, serves, protects, and nurtures towards flourishing. That authority leads in prayer and worship. That authority makes all of life about God, about His ways and His people. That authority tries to get others to obey the gospel and join the chorus. And so as fathers, we need to understand that literally what our home needs to be is our home needs to be an outpost, a colony of heaven, a reflection of the eternal reality. And the way that we love and treat our wives, and the way we love, nurture, and constructively discipline, and sometimes punitively discipline our children. It is to be a colony of heaven. And fifth and finally this morning, let me leave you with this. Number five, fathers teach their children about the stability of God. Fathers teach their children about the stability of God. James chapter 1, verse 17 is where I'm at. James 1, verse 17. The inspired writer says this, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. God is good, James says. He gives light, which in the Bible is literal. God, the first thing God ever makes is light, which of course is an essential ingredient of life, and of happiness, and of well-being, and of seeing things as they are. And so God literally gives light as a foundation for all of existence, and all that comes with it, literally. But light is also a metaphor. It's a metaphor for that which is good and true and beautiful. God gives what is good. Whether we recognize it in real time or not, I'll tell you, one of the greatest goals I have as a father is not that my children will always thank me for what I give them or don't give them now, but that when they're 25 and 30, they'll be able to see that what other his other failures were, Dad meant good for them and what he gave and what he did not give. God gives what is good. He gives gifts that enable righteousness. He gives gifts that illuminate truth. He gives gifts that are what are needed and necessary, not according to our whims, but what are truly needed and necessary for this particular moment in our lives and this time and this place to be His people on our way to enjoying eternally His familial presence. And in that gift-giving and in that relationship, what James says is that there is no shadow or variation due to change with Him. He is utterly consistent in the goodness that He does and provides. He is stable. No variation, no inconsistency, no shadowy vagueness where you notice how a shadow moves over time. You know, the shadow is here right now, and so I put my chair because I want to stay out of the sun. But the problem is in an hour from now, I'm in the sun again because the shadow deceived me. The shadow is temporary. The shadow moves. It's fleeting. Not so with God. Where God is where God always will be. What He is what He always will be. What He says is what will always be true. And those of us who are fathers this morning need to understand that we need to treat our children in such a way so that they learn what it means to have a stable, consistent, good father in their lives. Because that's what they may well think about God someday. What does it mean that there's a stable father, that God calls himself a stable father? My dad wasn't stable. I don't know what that means. That's why we fall back on God when we're in trouble, because we know where He is. Because He's always there. He's faithful even when we're faithless. We may move, but He never does. That's the security. Like a toddler playing in the waves at the seashore who gets a little bit knocked back a little bit and runs back and grabs parents' leg, dad's leg, because they know dad's a rock. The waves will push him over, but they know where dad is. Dad doesn't move. The child comes back to dad. We need to be careful that our children see a stable example in what we teach and how we live. We need to be careful even in the small things. If you tell your children you're going to be there, then you be there. If your children you're going to take care of it, then you take care of it. If you tell your children you're going to make it right, then you make it right. Because we image God the Father to our children. And at the end of the day, the reason that we trust and we have hope is because God is utterly stable. No shadow of variation, no change, no gotcha in Him. And because of that this morning, the good news this morning is that if you need to get right with God, your Father's right where he has always been. And would like for nothing better than for you to come back to him this morning if you need to. He is faithful even when we are faithless. And if you need to come back to the God who is your Father, who is your rock, we'll help you with that this morning. Maybe it's an initial obedience to the gospel. You've left God in sin. You've never become one of his children. You've never been adopted into his family. You've never known what it truly means to call God your Father. You can fix that this morning. And we'd like to help you with that. If you're willing to come forward and confess that Jesus is Lord, Savior, Son of God, repenting of your sins, your participation in the world, we'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. You can leave here today calling God your Father, Christians, your brothers and sisters, your family in the Lord, and building a relationship that will last all of eternity, no matter what you've been through in this life already. Maybe you're here this morning, you've fallen short as a child of God already of your responsibility to your spiritual family. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you've fallen and failed. Maybe it's because in your own fatherhood, you've not been imitating your father. And you want to get that right with your own family. You want to get that right with your own spiritual father this morning. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you fail. If you need to make it right with somebody, make it right today. If you need to share something with the brethren here, we'd like for nothing better than to be family with you this morning. Pray with you and for you as you come back to your loving Father while we stand. And while we stand.
Must I live a life of sinning?